1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus, it is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to him, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I did not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send the lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot. Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word again, and we pray that you would be pleased to bring your truth home to our hearts. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins today, and Lord, let nothing separate us from hearing from you, from your word. As we look now to enter a new year, Lord, once again, we ask, Lord, that this would be a year, Lord, of your blessing upon our church, upon us as individuals, that we would see great growth in this body. We pray that we would see many saved, Lord, especially, Lord, among our children as well. We just ask, Lord, that as we hear from you now, though, that you would prepare us for an upcoming year, that we would reflect on the past year and not move into another year, Lord, without having some thought and preparation, Lord, to see what changes we ought to make, Lord, and in what ways we can live more for your glory. So please bless us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. The words of Solomon from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Indeed, brethren, the winds of providence carry us about to and fro, and all of it is just beyond our control. What was the year 2012 like for you? If you were to look back over the last year and reflect upon your life, what was it like for you? Reflecting back, what expected and unexpected events have occurred bringing you to this present day? Did it begin with joy at the beginning of the year and end with sadness at the end of the year? Did it begin with sadness and end in joy? Are you today right where you expected to be if you could imagine yourself, put yourself in your shoes at the beginning of the year, looking back now at this point? Are you right where you expected you would be at this point in time? Perhaps the year was somewhat full of consistency and regularity for several of you. It's kind of been just a kind of going through the same each day. It's things have not changed in any drastic ways. It's just been very regular in a lot of senses. Perhaps the year was full of many ups and downs for others. A lot of like of the roller coaster effect. Perhaps the year was one of big incline or decline for others, full of big inclines or declines, times of great going downward or upward in some sense, be it through physical trial or spiritual or whatever it might be. Some of you have bid farewell to precious loved ones and friends this past year. Others have welcomed new children or family members into the home by birth and or marriage. Some have received promotions. Others have lost their jobs. Some have entertained great marital progress and family growth. Things have gone so well in the home, and you've made great strides in your marriage and in caring for your kids. You've seen great things happen. Others have suffered some of the most difficult and trying times in the home. All of us can certainly agree with Solomon here when he states that life is filled with different seasons, calling for different responses at different times. We don't respond the same way in every context of life that we enter. There's a different response that goes with different times. We have laughed our hardest, and some of us can remember periods in our lives where we have just laughed with great joy or great excitement about things or whatever it might be. We've had great times of laughter, and we've also had times we can remember when we've wept our loudest. We have felt as if we could conquer the world, where everything just seems to be falling right in place, where things could seem not to get much better. And we have felt hopeless, ready to give up and throw in the towel. Indeed, life is full of many uncertainties, and every step taken is liable to cast you into the fierce winds of change at any moment. At any moment, tomorrow could completely turn your world upside down. On July 3rd of this year, 2012, you know, most of you, of a family from Louisiana who we've been praying for. You'd be especially aware of this if you attend the prayer meetings, but you probably know as well of the Shelby family. Pastor Shelby, a dear beloved man of God who was out with his family, with his wife and his 9 children, young children, and he had had a diving accident, and he had broken some bones in his neck, and he is paralyzed from the shoulders down. And for his family, life in 2012, after July 3rd, in an unexpected sense, has changed in such drastic ways. The things that they were doing before, he can't do the same things. He's bound to a wheelchair. His wife's life has changed drastically. She's not only caring for 9 kids, young kids now, but she also has to take him to doctor's appointments and therapies, and they had to get a new vehicle that could fit him with a chair. The whole world has changed, and they're handling it pretty well by the grace of God. Their children of God, and he's an elder in the church there, and I don't know where that's going to wind up, but I'm just want to use him as an illustration to say that you don't know what's going to happen in 1 year, but they will never forget the year 2012. Well, brethren, as we look forward to a new year, a year that may be full of all kinds of surprises for some or even all of us, we don't know. Individually, we might see things happen in our lives that are drastic or not. We don't know for sure. Corporately, as a church, we don't know. Things could happen that's happened in the past. You may have different leadership this year, or maybe something will happen to our congregation where we'll grow in some great ways and in number, or maybe it'll be a time of great sorrow and weeping in the life of the church. Also, and a level of looking at things from the standpoint of our country, we may see great things happen in this country. It's when you look at it, it seems to be the case that we are destined for a great fall at some point in the future of this country. But we don't know what this year has for us. But what we do know is that it behooves us to ensure that we are standing on solid ground at all times. In a life that is so unstable, that is full of so much uncertainty, of so much of what we don't know and the unknowns in the future that only God is really fully aware of, we need to make sure that we're standing on firm ground and solid ground at all times. We don't know what a day will bring, but God has given us enough to hold on to so that we are capable of facing whatever providence brings our way. And that in such a way that we will benefit from every gain and or loss brought upon us. We can benefit and benefit others and glorify God no matter what happens over this next year, not knowing what it may be, the ups, the downs, whatever it is, if we're standing on solid ground. When we look at this text here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we spent most of our time 2 weeks ago looking at this text, especially examine it from the standpoint of Jonathan,
But we find, if you think about putting yourself in the shoes of David, and I read before, I went back to read about the situation, the event that took place when David had slain Goliath, and the top of the mountain that he was on at that time. We read that for our first scripture reading for a reason, and here's the reason. Because we realize here, when we come to chapter 20, that it wasn't that long ago, as we see David here, it wasn't that long ago when David seemed to be standing at the top of the world. From the standpoint of chapter 20, he could look back and remember it wasn't that long ago when he was in a most victorious state at the top of the world, as it were, standing over the dead body of the giant Goliath, holding his head in his hand. David was filled with joy unspeakable as God had clearly delivered the uncircumcised Philistine into David's hand. And then the Israelites, David could reflect at that moment when he was used by God to lead the charge to rob the Philistines of their giant, of their champion. The Israelites then charged in and destroyed all of their enemies. These Philistines, they went and chased them as far as Gath and Ekron, and they destroyed many of the Philistines. And it was a great time of success and victory, and everyone loved and respected David then. The king loved and respected David. The high officers and officials loved and respected David. The king's son, heir to the throne, loved and respected David and even gave him his armor, indicating, in a sense, foreshadowing that David would be the one to reign and not Jonathan. All of Israel loved David at that time. But now, here in chapter 20, that is all in the past, isn't it? That's all in the past. The king wants to kill him. And some of the very people who admired David, who looked up to him, who served under his leadership. Remember, David became a commander in the army. Some of these very people who loved him, who interacted with him, perhaps shared secrets with him, are the very ones who are now hunting him down on behalf of the king. David, who once played sweet music before the king in order to alleviate the king's torment and agony, is now a fugitive, running for his life, hunted down even in other cities. He can't even get away. You say, okay, well, he's run to another city. He's gone to Naioth. Maybe Saul will leave him as long as he's out of sight, out of mind, which Saul had done in the past, and he was content with that. Maybe he'll leave David alone. But no, he's chasing him down, and he wants to kill him. He has been forced to leave his wife, Michal, the king's daughter, behind. Can you imagine that? He's relatively newly married, and he has to leave his wife behind. And we find out later on that Saul gives her over to another man in marriage. And the whole time, David has done nothing wrong. Right? We might be able to understand this if we can say, well, look at David's sin here. Look at what he did wrong here and how he had made this decision. But he's doing all the right things. Overall, he's a faithful man. He's serving the king with his whole heart. He's taken vengeance on the king's enemies as the king had made him vow to do, even an unrighteous vow that he forced upon him, obligated him to do in order for him to give his daughter in marriage, which he already owed David that privilege already. But he obligated him, and David goes and does the right thing, and Saul's jealous of him all the more. But perhaps when we come to chapter 20, perhaps David is thinking that Jonathan may come through again as he had in the past. As he gauges his father's demeanor at the feast of the new moon, he has this plan. They have this plan together where Jonathan is going to see for sure where his father is. His father tends to go up and down with his temperament, with his demeanor. He's all over the place. And maybe, just maybe, Jonathan can talk sense into him. He's done it in the past. Now, though, at this point in time, for now, David is forced into the very uncomfortable and dreadful position of waiting for a maximum of 3 days. Can you imagine that? He's got to wait now. Potentially 3 days, he waits for 2 days for Jonathan to come back with an answer. What's going on in David's mind for that time period? It's got to be the slowest 48 hours, the first 2 days of his life in many ways. He will think. He will pray. He will grieve. He will weep. And by the grace of God, he will be stretched unto great growth through this process of waiting. he will learn the hard way that he must operate and function according to God's timetable, won't he? Wouldn't it have been nice if David could just say, okay, Jonathan, can you do this? And within an hour, meet me back here and give me the answer. I don't want to wait 2 days or 3 days. He waits for an arrow. For an arrow to be shot by the hand of Jonathan, which would be a sign indicating whether or not he can return to his wife, to his home, and to the presence of King Saul. One day passes, we find, and there's no sign of Jonathan yet. David's out there in the field, and Jonathan says, wait here for 3 days maximum for the time of this feast. I'll gauge my father's temperament and see what's there, and I'll come to you sooner if I can. And first day passes, and there's no sign of Jonathan yet. He must not have been able to observe anything telling on the first day of the feast. And so David must wait further to know the will of God here. We know, brethren, however, we've been invited to look upon that first evening of the feast, right? We read about it in Scripture. We have the convenience of entering David's world from the standpoint of all this stuff having transpired already. And so we enter into the feast room where Saul is, and we're able to see right into the heart and thought life of Saul. And we know that the king kept silent that first night because he assumed that David perhaps was unclean in some way. David maybe had touched something he shouldn't have, or something had happened. He was probably unclean, forbidding him from coming that first evening to the feast. So we know that that's why Saul doesn't say anything to Jonathan. And so Saul holds his peace. But brethren, the interesting thing about that is that first night had taken place where Jonathan was there, and you have to think that David's at least saying, I wonder what's going on. I wonder what's taking place. I could remember when, to a much lesser degree, when Pastor Doug and I were waiting for the deacons were kind of discussing some things in the office here. As many of you know who have been here long enough, that there was a time when we were looking for a third elder. And it came to a point where we realized that we could not financially do this. And Pastor Doug and I had agreed that we spoke to the deacons and said, look, we told the church we're looking for this third man. Either one of us would be willing to step down and allow a third, more experienced man to come in. If that's the will of the church, we'd be okay with that. And the deacons first, though, had to think about this themselves, about what was best for the church. We put it into their hands before they went to the congregation. And I can remember they were in the office here, and I'm living in the house right over there, and I could see the light on, and a part of me is thinking, like, wow, I wonder what the conversation is. And they're there, and it's late at night, and there's a window. You can come right out of my bathroom. You can see a window that looks right to the church here. Wow, they're still talking. What's going on, you know? And David here is there waiting at this feast, and he's discussing whether or not the king wants to kill him. So I can imagine it probably was a little bit worse than me having to wait and anticipate what would the decision be of the deacons in that matter. So David didn't know what went on that first night, did he? And brethren, let me ask you this as we stop there for a moment. One night passes, the feast took place, Jonathan doesn't come out to David, he's still out there, and he's out there on his own. What happened, he has no idea. But isn't that one of the most difficult aspects of the trials that we face? Isn't it the unknown aspect? That's the hardest thing, isn't it, in trials? The unknown. If we only knew where this was going, no matter how bad it might get or might not, whatever it is, if I just knew where this was going, if we only knew how much longer, if we only knew if it was going to get worse before it gets better, or if it may get a little better here or there, if we could only see where this was going, we'd feel much better, wouldn't we? That's the hardest part. You know, Lord, you know, I'm broken here. This is a very difficult trial, a very difficult time. If I just knew where this was going to wind up, I could be at rest, even if it's going to wind up in my death. But brethren, God often keeps us in the unknown, doesn't he? He doesn't invite us into the realm of his omniscience, does he? He doesn't invite us to know what his will is in every respect, as it is his unrevealed will, does he? Keeping us in the unknown, in fact, is one of the most effective ways of increasing our faith and trust in God, isn't it? It's one of the most effective ways of learning that we have to trust God with everything we don't know and we don't understand. It seems to go contrary to some of the promises of Scripture, perhaps, even though it's not. We feel that way, and we just want some answers, and we have to learn to trust God with all of our hearts and lean not on what we're understanding, and just to acknowledge Him and trust that He'll direct our paths. But that's a very profitable and productive place to be in for us, and so God enables us to experience that on many occasions. And as our faith is increased, we grow in ways and we access great power. We grow in great ways and we access great power for serving Christ. As we see God continuing to be faithful, we wind up growing and learn to trust Him more with the unknowns of the future. Well, in David's case, day two arrives now, and it's the second day of the feast in the evening now. And David sees Jonathan now coming out with the young lad, armed with bow and arrows. So here it is. The moment of truth has arrived. David knows. He sees Jonathan with this young lad. He's going to shoot the arrows. He's probably wondering at this moment, the slowest moments of his life, is he going to shoot the arrows beyond, or is he going to shoot them to the left? What's the outcome here? What's the prognosis? What's the verdict? Look at verses 35 to 40. Let's read those words there. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." And so what is the verdict here? Finally, David's waiting. He has a verdict. In essence, it's this: David, you have got to get out of here, and you need to get out of here fast. It is urgent. It's not even something that I could say lightly. You need to get out. My father is anxious to kill you. It is on his mind to kill you. Indeed, brethren, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. For David, it was a time to run. It was a season for grief, for sorrow, and for weeping. Look at verses 41 and 42, how this scene ends here. Again, as soon as the lad had gone, David rose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And that doesn't mean Jonathan didn't care. Jonathan was weeping, but David was hysterical. David was just loud. Jonathan was probably a little more silent, but they were both weeping. But David is in shambles here. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so David and Jonathan reaffirmed their covenant with one another, a covenant that began right after David had slain Goliath. Jonathan had covenanted with David. They renew that again, and they reaffirm it here. And then off goes David. And it isn't going to get any easier for David anytime soon. Things are still going to get even worse. From the standpoint of the world, they're going to get worse. Well, brethren, let me give you some conclusive thoughts about this scenario as we finish this chapter this morning. Where have the winds of God's providence carried you over the last year? Do you find yourself presently standing over the giant Goliath, having felt a sense of prosperity and victory in your walk with the Lord? Are you soaring in grace, caught up in a healthy pattern of sitting at the feet of Christ, drinking in the Word of God like the Israelites when they were led to an abundance of well water in the wilderness? You could remember in those years in the wilderness wanderings, while they were very difficult and suffered and oftentimes complained against God and the Israelites, there were those times when God brought them to all these wells and they had a time of refreshment in the wilderness. Are you at that kind of a time period? Maybe you're at the well right now before God prepares you for another journey into the wilderness. Or are you hiding out in the field awaiting God's guidance and direction in the midst of a very difficult time of suffering and trial? Have you entered a dry spell in the wilderness of life, longing for a taste of God's presence, fighting off strong urges to complain against God and or to sin with the Israelites in the wilderness? Is it a time for weeping and sorrow for you, or is it a time of elation and joy for you? Like David, we will find ourselves being carried about by the ever-changing winds of God's providence. But brethren, the good news is this. The good news is that there is solid ground on which we can stand at all times, wherever the winds of God's providence carry us. There is solid ground. We don't have to be a mess. We don't have to be in shambles, even though we are suffering, even though we have deep sorrow, even though we're in a time of weeping, or whatever it is, whether it's a time of joy, we can be on solid ground at all times. Amid the unexpected whirlwinds of providence, which toss around and destroy all that is temporary in this life, there is an unshakable, unshifting, unchanging plane upon which we can rest our souls. There is a rock upon which we can stand at all times, during all seasons, bearing all of our griefs and sorrows, our joys and our comforts, our pains and our losses, a place where we can even face death itself. It is a place that assures us of all the profitable spiritual blessing in this life, an eternal unending peace and joy in the next. And brethren, the gateway to that place takes us first into a garden, namely the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there, brethren. It is there in the Garden of Gethsemane that our Lord agonized and sweat drops of blood, as he had anticipated soon bearing the sins of his people on the cross. He had anticipation, didn't he, there? He was thinking about something that was about to take place, very serious, severe, something unknown from the standpoint of mankind. Our Lord faced, in fact, the most inconceivable unknown right there in the garden, didn't he? It was a time of reflection that crushed his soul. From the perspective of man on this side of the grave, what would it be like to bear the sins of the world while incurring the wrath of God in full measure? An unknown that our Lord alone had to face. It was an unknown. The agony was so heart-wrenching and painful that on a cold day, it was cold that day, Peter was warming himself by the fire later on when he was in that area where he denied the Lord three times, that he knew him. And it was a cold day, and our Lord, though, sweat drops of blood because of the terror that he experienced in anticipating the unknown, the receiving of the wrath of God on behalf of sin. Angels had to come. At the end of that period in the garden, we're told that angels came to strengthen him so that he could face the cross. Many people would say, many theologians would say that they believe that if the angel did not strengthen him, he would have died before he made it to the cross because he was so crushed in the garden by the agony of what he was anticipating, let alone experiencing it. Indeed, our Lord was anxious to complete his rescue mission. He says before he comes to the garden, even earlier on, he says that his soul was straitened. He was anxious to get through with the mission that he had at hand to deliver his people from the power and penalty of their sins. He was anxious to get it over with. But brethren, what kept him going? How do you stand on firm ground in those circumstances? Now, I would assume, and I'm being a little facetious here, that whatever we face in the unknown realm or the known over the next year or the rest of our lives, we're not going to be anticipating, if we're a child of God, bearing the sins of anyone, not even our own sins, are we? So we can assume the worst case scenario is what Christ experienced, that bearing the sins and the judgment of God for sin, that there's nothing worse than that. So we are under that, aren't we? And we can learn. If we can learn at the greatest example, we can apply it to the less where we stand. Where did Christ find a place of stability and rest for his soul while anticipating the hell that he was about to bear in his own soul on the cross? Brethren, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Just going to read the first two verses here and say a few things, kind of walk through this a little bit with you. Hebrews 12. Now keep in mind Hebrews 11, right, is the great faith chapter. We learn about many people in the Old Testament who had endured, right, who finished the race, and their examples to us. Whoever wrote Hebrews, gives us a list of various people in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah and Abel and etc. It goes through a whole list of the faithful of old and Moses and etc. People finished so that we can learn from them, and we have people who have gone through this path before us and who have made it. So he gives it to encourage us along the way to look at these people as examples to us of those who have made it. But then he comes to Hebrews 12 and he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, so great a cloud of witnesses, those people there, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, brethren, let's note a few things about this text, what we're told here. First, clearly, we see that we're running a race. He uses the illustration of running a race, right? Where there's a sense in which we're looking to compete, and I don't mean this in a wrong sense, but for our very lives, right? We want to finish. We want to make it home to glory. And he uses the illustration of a race. Somebody who competes in a race runs for the prize. They prepare for it. They endure. They know there's obstacles and things they'll have to deal with, and they run with all their might. And here he says, we're running this race, but not only that, there's an audience surrounding us. We're in this coliseum of life, and we're surrounded by crowds of people, a great cloud of witnesses who are given to us in Hebrews 11, all of the faithful of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, and you could add on all of the faithful throughout all of history for that matter, and they are surrounding us, cheering us on, as it were. They are cheering us on as those who have run before us and who have paved the way by their example and who have finished well. So we're in this race. We're in this battle in life. We have a lot to endure. It's difficult. It's not easy. But it's great to be able to look at people like us, people who have sinned, people who are weak in many ways, people who are not perfect, who struggled, who had times where their faith was low and dim, but who made it to the end, who finished the race. And they encourage us. They cheer us on, as it were, by their examples. Secondly, you're told we have this cloud around us as we run this race, and we ought to do what anyone would do in a race. If you were running a race, you're not going to have ankle weights on, or you're not going to have things that are heavy, or backpacks and things like that. Now, you might do that to prepare for a race, but when you're actually running the race, you are going to be as light as possible. Everything that can hinder you, you want off of you, away from you. And so he says we ought to lay aside every weight, every worldly hindrance, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, it's interesting, when you look at that, there's two things there, aren't there? He's saying, lay aside the sin which ensnares us. Sin traps us. It takes us into its grip. We think that we can just kind of get away with it and it's not a big deal. But he says it entraps us. It pulls us in. It takes away from our progress. But then he also includes this other category of every other weight, every hindrance. So it's the sin and every other hindrance. In other words, brethren, there are things that might not necessarily be sinful in themselves, things in this world that we can busy ourselves with that aren't immoral, but that we ought not to busy ourselves with so that we can focus on the race before us. In other words, we have to concentrate on what we're doing, and we need to be careful that we're not swept away by even so-called good things in life that are harmless. We want to maintain our focus, he says. Thirdly, He says we must run with endurance this race. With endurance. And the assumption of that word, brethren, is strong, isn't it? It's assuming there's going to be conflict. It's assuming there's going to be things that are going to get in our ways. He wouldn't have to use the word endurance if it was just a smooth run, would he? He's saying, think big picture. Think long term and not immediate gratification and short-lived worldly comfort. Think of the big picture at all times and endure whatever you face. We must persevere. We must press on. We must, to borrow the words of Jesus, take the kingdom of heaven violently by force. We need to be aggressive in our pursuit of holiness, in our seeking to maintain our fellowship with the Lord. We can't walk through our Christian life in a way that's haphazard or careless or complacent or kind of lethargic. He says, no, take it by storm. Paul uses other terms. He says, fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. Because there are going to be things, hindrances, that will seek to just take your attention away. Again, not even immoral things necessarily. And there'll be sin and temptation as well. And so we have to be aggressive. We can't just be on the conveyor belt in life and say, okay, we'll get there when we get there. We're in Christ. We made the profession. No, he says aggressively, as it were, enduring whatever we face. Fourthly, he gives us a place to fix our eyes. Up to this point, we have surrounding us this great cloud of witnesses. Now, we're not to focus on those witnesses as our primary focus, but we are to hear them cheering. We're to look at their lives and see that they made it. We're to concentrate on being weightless, as it were, as we can be, and run the race. And we have to have our eyes fixed somewhere on a prize. And he says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. On Jesus, who is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. In other words, brethren, as we face the trials, the ups, the downs, the difficulties, whatever it must be, whatever it be that we will face, as providence brings things our way, God's providence, we are to fix our eyes on Christ, confident that he who began a good work, the author of our faith, is going to finish it. He's not going to stop, no matter what you feel like, no matter what you're going through, no matter what this year brings your way. He is as determined as he was before time to bring you safely home. And so if we fix our eyes on him, we know that this is not just some haphazard, directionless journey that we're on. We're not just floating around aimlessly, but rather he has his hand upon us. He has authored this, and he will perfect it. We must keep our eyes fixed on the one who began this, anticipating that he who began the good work will complete it. We must recognize our union with Christ and press forward at all costs. No matter what, if we see nothing else, to maintain our confidence that Christ, who is outside of our experience in the sense of what we're going through, who can think objectively, is going to bring us home. And then fifthly, brethren, he says not only to do that, but he says also consider as well how he himself made it. How did he endure the garden where he anticipated bearing the sin of the world on his back, the sin of all of his people on his back? How did he bear that? How did he endure the cross, actually going through the experience of bearing the wrath of God? How did he make it? He endured the cross, we're told. He despised. He looked right through the shame of the cross and the agony of the cross by focusing on the joy that was set before him. He thought big picture. He thought beyond the immediate experience. He knew that as painfully horrible of an experience he was about to go through, which we'll never experience, he knew that there was an end to that and there was a beyond. And it's the beyond that enabled him to face the immediate and the temporal. He concentrated on the prize, on the glory and joy that lay just beyond the agony, beyond the cross, beyond the grave. He looked forward to the time of presenting the people that he had purchased, the people we would redeem by this very process of shedding blood and enduring hell, as it were, in his soul. He knew that there would be a prize, a redemptive prize that he would present to his Father by accomplishing what he would accomplish in his suffering. By faith, he reached to the end. He looked beyond, and he carried the end with him the whole time and endured all of the hardship, the grief, the agony, and that was laid up for him in the cross. And he made it, and he attained. He has brought about the deliverance of his people. He has been raised universal king, receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. And he ascended to the right hand of God with all power and all glory. He made it. He got through. He carried the future of what was to take place beyond with him to the cross. He, for the joy set before him, he looked at that cross and looked right through it, as it were. Very painful, excruciatingly painful, full of sorrow and grief and crushed. But he was able to look beyond for the joy set before him. Brethren, let us likewise persevere, fixing our eyes on Christ, our sure hope, keeping the big eternal picture in mind. Nothing that you're going through today or this year or last year or the year after is going to take you away from that prize. In fact, whatever it is, hardship or joy, is only bringing you closer to it. And this is the only way to endure every season that we face in this life while remaining faithful to God. If we are clinging, brethren, to any other temporal hope in this world, if we are building our houses on sand rather than on the rock of Christ, the heavy winds and the rains and the trials and sufferings of life will tear us down and our fall will be great. Some of you even here this morning perhaps, many perhaps, don't know Christ. And you are building all of your hopes and dreams on sinking sand. And when the trials of life hit you and you have nothing to stand upon because you are not grounded in Christ, when that fall takes place, it will be great. What about some of the people who faced this hurricane recently? Had beautiful homes. Some of these areas had luxurious, beautiful homes. Built their lives there. Set up the rooms and all of the things that they had in such a way that would be their home. All kinds of valuable items that they had. Put their stock in that. Finally got the white picket fence up. And then this storm came and leveled it all in one shot. And there's nothing left. Pieces of their history and memorabilia and their homes, yeah, they can rebuild. But brethren, it has been devastating for those people. Don't be one who puts your stock in this world. Put your stock in a heaven whose maker and builder is God, in the glory and the joy of being in God with God in heaven. And so, brethren, as we face a new year, let us run the race that is providentially set before us with endurance. Let us plow into heaven, investing every fiber of this life in bringing glory to our great and worthy Savior. And whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, when you work your job, you do it unto the glory of God, keeping our eyes on Christ our Savior, who endured the incarnation and the cross for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that while we don't know what a day will bring, let alone a year, that we can face this year with confidence and we can have a sense of stability and be on solid ground if we fix our eyes on Christ. If we hear the voices of those like us who have gone before us, who at times in their own lives have probably said, I want to give up. Lord, we think of Elijah, who wanted to have his life taken at a certain point because he was so overcome with grief and sorrow in the unrepentant heart of King Ahab. People like us, who we consider mighty men of God and women of God, we pray, Lord, as we see them surrounding us, that we would hear their cheers. We pray that you would help us to set aside every weight
the things in this world, even the not sinful things of this world, and the sin which so easily entangles us and keeps us from progressing, that we would lay these things aside. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ. We confess, Lord, that our eyes are often fixed on so many other things, everything but Christ. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on him, to know that he who began the work will complete it, to recognize that he himself finished this race in the most excruciating of terms by reflecting on the joy that was set before him. Help us, Lord, not to live as if this is our home, but to set our sights on glory with you. We confess, Lord, that the sands of time are sinking. Time is moving by very quickly. We don't have much time here. Help us to use it wisely. And we ask your blessing upon us in the year 2013, however long it brings, it is. We ask, Lord, that whatever happens, we would be faithful. And we pray now, Lord, that you'd be pleased also to save those who don't know you, those in this room who are setting their sights on this world, building their homes on sand and not solid ground. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to show them, Lord, the frivolity of their ways and lead them to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.